Okay, let's look at our scripture that can be found on the back of the bulletin or in the screen. This is Paul, and we've been going through Romans 9 through 11 and talking about Israel and what is God doing in regards with the gospel. And this is what Paul says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. So I'm not exactly sure what time it was last night when a shrill alarm began going off in our house. And the words, fire, fire, started going off. It didn't go off for long, but it doesn't really have to go off for long, does it? I was awakened from my stupor, and so was my wife, Daniel, who's one of our sons who's here with us. Maria, of course, was dead to the world. And instantly, you're awake. What's happening? You go into crisis mode. You go into panic mode. We looked around. We, you know, moved around. We don't see anything. We don't hear anything. We're not exactly sure what's going on. But it only went off for just a little bit. So we are thinking maybe it was a glitch. So we go back to bed. And then it comes again. Fire, fire, fire. Fool me once, right? And so we did what you should do. We called the fire department. They sent somebody out. We still don't hear, you know, smell any smoke, anything. They did a once-over and concluded that, yes, indeed, it is a false alarm. Something was wrong with our device, which we're going to need to get fixed. But that feeling when that beeping goes off is still with me in some ways. You know, we get false alarms in many different shapes and sizes, don't we? Life is going along, everything's great, and then something starts beeping at us, something starts yelling, maybe in the form of a phone call, maybe in the form of a discussion, a conversation with your boss or with your spouse. And you all of a sudden experience this fight or flight or what do I do, and everything becomes unstable. That's a lot like life, right? And you wonder in that place, what is it that I can count on? What is it that I can be certain of, that I can put my feet on and make a stand on? And the answer the scriptures are telling us is God's character and God's promises. That the being of God may as well fail as the promise of God. Because what God says, he will do. And God always remembers, he never forgets, and he's always consistent. Now, there's a theological word that says that God is simple. I think, what does it mean God is simple? Well, we are complex beings, right? I say something and then I learn something else and it changes my opinion, or I spoke in emotion and so I really didn't mean it. But God is simple in that he has integrity through and through. What he says is consistent with who he is. And so the foundation we have been reading about and discovering that God's salvation is in Jesus Christ and his cross. And we can trust him with that no matter what alarms are going off in our life. We can trust him with our life, and we can trust him with our relationships. So let's take a look at that. How do we trust God with our life? In this section here, we're at the last part of Romans 11, and we've been going through Romans 9 through 11, and Paul has been addressing the question, what about God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament? Paul has spoken about the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ to a church in Rome, mostly made up of Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were expelled by Nero, and they've come back. And so there are these two ethnic groups, and they're wondering, what does this mean? What is God's promises to the Jews in the Old Testament? How does that work with the gospel? And there are really two reasons why they're asking. And the first is, can God change his mind? In other words, what about the promises that he made to Israel? If he can change his mind regarding how he deals with them, maybe he'll change his mind with how he deals with me. And so it's a life question, but the second is a relational question. You see, there's a spiritual pride that has risen in that church between these two ethnic groups, that the Gentiles have begun to see themselves as the chosen people who have replaced Israel. And there's this pride in terms of them looking down on these Jews as a lesser class. It might be not overt, but there's something going on here. And so Paul wants to address that. And so he's been talking about Israel. And in 9 through 11, he's already told us a couple things. The first is that some have come to faith from Israel. Paul says, I myself am a Jew. The apostles were Jews. People have come to faith. But a lot of Israelites have not received the righteousness of God by trusting in Jesus Christ, and rather sought to establish their own, that Christ has become a stumbling stone to them. But Paul has gone on to say that God's promises to Israel will not fail. And so he says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. He's really speaking to the Gentiles here, who have this kind of bias in their hearts. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And notice what he says. He says this is a mystery. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. And what is this mystery that he's talking about? The mystery is not that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And to this day, the majority of Jews do not receive and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's not the mystery. The mystery is not that all Israel will be saved. What Paul's focus is on is not just the fact that all Israel will be saved, but on the manner in which it will happen. That is the mystery. The manner in which these Jews will come to faith. And so we see in verse 30, just at one time as you were disobedient to God, and it says here that as you were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. If you'll remember that the reason the apostles were sent out and Christianity was sent out is because they were pushed out from Israel, that the Israeli authorities said, we don't want you. And so Paul goes to the Gentiles. And in the same way, when Paul would go to different towns, he would start at the synagogue, right? But invariably what he discovered is that a group of Jewish people would begin to push him out and push against it. And so he would go to the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that because of that, that's the reason why you have come to Christ, because you got to hear the message. He's saying that so too they now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. In other words, there's this boomerang effect that's going to occur. That you Gentiles, as you've come to faith, that they're going to see the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. And it's going to stimulate them to desire to come to faith. That this boomerang is going to happen. And this, it says here in verse 25, that the gospel will spread until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, there is a point in time when that last believer in Jesus Christ, who is not a Jew, will come to faith. And that boomerang will come around, and we will see large quantities of Israel coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now we read it, that verse in its context. Paul is not talking about universal salvation that would disregard the first 10 chapters of Romans. Rather, that God will show his grace and magnify his Son through our disobedience, Gentile and Jew, so that we may see the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, our Father's greatest desire is to lift up and magnify his Son. And it's in the cross that we see the beauty of the Son. Remember that the Son is the radiance of God the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so the Son, Jesus Christ, is very fatherly because his nature is that of the Father. And if you have children, you know that you would do anything for your kids, including laying down your life. You see, the Father has given the Son a bride, his church, his people, that he might demonstrate his love as the Father loves the Son, might manifest it through giving his life on the cross. See, Paul's point, what he's making, though, is that no one could have foreseen this plan. I mean, the way it should have worked, right, is Jesus comes to Israel, and those Jews who have the Old Testament, remember, Jesus said, you studied the scriptures. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What would have made sense was that Israel would have received the one from them, Jesus Christ, and would have taken the gospel out into the world. But that's not the way it happened. Instead, God allowed Israel to stay hardened to the gospel so that it could spread to the Gentiles and then return to Israel. God's ways are inscrutable. How can we understand his plan? We can understand his character. Now, what is he saying when he's saying that all Israel will be saved? Paul is not saying that every individual Israelite will come to faith in Jesus Christ. The phrase is referring to the nation as a whole, not every single person. For instance, an example would be when we say the whole school turned out for the football game. Well, the whole school didn't turn out for the football game, did it? But large quantities of the school turned out for the football game. What he's saying is that a huge majority of Israelites and Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is this mode of thinking, even in Christianity, that there are two ways of salvation, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. But Romans disabuses us of that notion. There is one way to heaven, one who has been given to us, Jesus Christ, for Jew, for Gentile, for anyone. For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Well, how do you know, Carlos, that this is going to happen at the very end? And what I mean at the very end, before Christ comes at the very end. Because Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 26 to substantiate his argument, where he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. And this is adapted from Isaiah 59:20. And if you read Isaiah 59:20 in the Greek, the Septuagint, it says, or if you read it even in the English, that it says that the Redeemer will come to Zion, or for the sake of Zion. But Paul actually changes Isaiah 59:20 to say that the Deliverer will come from Zion. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, maybe it's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is an Israelite, that he comes from Zion, from Israel. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's referring to the coming of Christ from heaven. And this aligns with Hebrews 12:22, where he says, when speaking of heaven, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it speaks about how believers turn to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what this means, I think, is right at the very end that Jesus Christ will come, and that the Jewish people will come to faith, and Jew and Gentile, united together in Christ, will experience life in the family of God. What a beautiful picture. But what is Paul's point? What does all this mean? He's answering questions, and I think one of the biggest questions he's answering is this, that God is always faithful to his promises. And that God always comes through, often in ways that we never expect. Remember when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer and a follower in Christ, and the joy you had at knowing that your salvation was through Christ and his cross, that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And as you begin to live out this life in Jesus Christ, in a world that is an unbelieving world, that message was continually starting to be pounded in your head, you can't trust anybody. Nobody's reliable. You open yourself up, there's going to be problems. And then you experienced that you are, even though you're saved, you're not fully who you are meant to be yet. That you started to waver and choose other things and struggled to keep Jesus Christ as center of your life. And you began to see God like you see yourself. Well, if God's anything like me, what would I do in the face of your unfaithfulness? And you begin to hedge your bet in terms of trusting in Christ. How can we be sure that God will keep his promises, that grace really is grace, that his mercy is forever, that God really is now our Father? The answer is the cross. The cross looms larger and larger as that signpost, as that assurance. There's no greater assurance than the cross, right? What shall we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, I never have to worry that God will change his mind because the cross overshadows me. And because of God's promise and because of the cross, all that accompanies the cross is mine. That God really is my Father and looks at me as a Father, not an earthly Father, but the Father that we hope is out there for us. That God really will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Our need for security, our need for love, our need for forgiveness, our need for hope, our need for a future. We have the assurance that Jesus Christ himself is with us and in us, united to us forever. You know, deciding to live and follow Jesus Christ and to obey his commands to a lot of people seems crazy. You've got to look out for number one because nobody's looking out for you. And if you open up yourself, people will exploit you and hurt you. And the gospel, by its very nature, calls us to love other people in a way that makes us very vulnerable. How many times shall you forgive your brother? 7 times? No, Jesus says, 70 times 7 times. Jesus says to anyone who does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. And for many of us, we shrink back. We'd rather have an uneasy alliance with Jesus Christ. And so we never get to experience the fullness of the blessings of trusting him. Christ offers us peace and confidence, even in the midst of difficulties. And when we say, I don't know how this can work out, I'm not sure that he can meet me in the midst of this, we discover that God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to Israel, and he's faithful to us. So trust him with your salvation, for the being of God will fail as much as the promises of God, which is never. And this leads me to my second point, that we can trust God with our life, and we can trust God in our relationships. See, the Gentiles in this church have wrongly assumed that they have a privileged position. They're taking an ethnic pride in being Gentiles. It's kind of the reverse negative of the Jewish people who are not believers, who looked down on the Gentiles. So this is affecting the way that they are relating to those around them. You know, when your confidence is not in Jesus Christ and his cross, you'll seek confidence somewhere else, whether you have Christ or not, right? Because everybody has a need to justify themselves to someone. Isn't that strange? Everyone has a need to justify themselves to someone. How do I know that? Let me give you an example. If I went down to the boardwalk in the summer and I picked 10 different people, let's say who are not Christians, and I asked them, are you going to heaven? 8 of them would say yes, maybe 9. And if I asked them why, what is the answer they would give? Because I'm a good person. Not one of them would say, just because. Because I deserve it, right? No, because I'm a good person. We understand that we have a need to justify ourselves. Whatever God that you choose to worship, everyone has a God, and every God has a price. And if the need to justify oneself is not met in Jesus Christ, the one who justifies us, it is met in something else, something that we cling on to, something that we hold on to. Let me give you an example. Let's say you take a woman who is beautiful, and beauty has a lot of cachet and credit in our culture, doesn't it? And this woman is a beautiful woman who places her worth in her beauty. So how does that work in her relationships with other women? If she is more beautiful than other women, how will she feel around those other women? She will feel superior to them. This will manifest itself in a variety of different ways. It could be haughtiness. It could be unwillingness to really be in relationship, to see their needs, superiority, pride, all of those things. But let's say that this woman meets someone more beautiful than she is, and she's a beautiful woman, but this other woman is more beautiful. How will she feel toward that woman? Envy, anger, fear. Because you see, when your trust is not in Jesus Christ and in something else inherent in yourself, people become competition. And that's exactly what's happening with these Gentiles. That even though they are Christians, they're choosing to find their worth in something else. We can do this as well, can't we? We can trust in a variety of different things. Our accomplishments, our ability, even being religious Christian people. Being members of the church and knowing the gospel and having been baptized can be things that we cling on to rather than the Savior himself. And we can become prideful and puffed up with one another and with people that have not heard the gospel. See, the spiritual pride that these Gentiles are having is showing that they haven't fully grasped the gospel or chosen to live in accordance with it. The gospel shows us two truths. We're far worse than we think we are. And God's goodness and justification far exceed our lack. We have a new position, a new standing, a new worth in Jesus Christ that allows us to see others through eyes of love and compassion because we understand that we don't deserve love and compassion, and yet the very one who is Lord over all has chosen to extend that to us. So I must keep my eyes on Jesus and his cross. When I separate God from Jesus and his cross, he becomes cold and distant and demanding. But when I keep my eyes on Jesus and his cross, I see God who he really is, my Father, the one who desires me, the one who cares for me. And I'm able to take my eyes off of myself, on to someone else. Think a little bit about Jesus' journey to the cross. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus knew that he could call this off at any moment, right? We hear him in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there is another way, Father, take this cup of suffering from me." There was a part of him that knew this was going to be painful. When he was before Pilate, he said, "Don't you know that at a whim I can call to my Father and he can send me down 72,000 angels who will defend me?" He could have exited any time. And yet he chose to walk that path to the cross, to bear our sins and pay for them, and give us his righteousness. No, the worth of something is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. And the only one able to pay for your and my soul was Jesus. And he was both willing and able. So has that gotten a hold of your heart? Not just here, but moved into your heart in such a way that it affects the way that you see everything around you, including the people that you live and die with. Think about the relationships in your life, either the people you know or the people you don't know. Do you have an ethnic superiority to someone else? You see a race or an ethnicity or nationality is somehow beneath you. Politically, if you don't agree with people, do you look down on them? Is there a haughtiness and a pride that you know all the right answers and they don't? And it colors how you speak to people. It colors the posts that you put on your Facebook page. How about your relationships with other Christians, maybe in this church? Do you look down upon them because you have all the right answers, or you volunteer more, or you give more, or whatever? It can be anything. What I'm saying is examine your life and your heart. Am I looking down upon someone and envying and resenting them? Or envying and resenting them? It's a clue that maybe I'm putting my hopes in something that is not the cross of Jesus Christ. How do we avoid that? And I'll close with these thoughts. We must regularly reflect on our own need for grace rather than focusing on others' shortcomings. Let's instead encourage our fellow believers instead of comparing ourselves to them. Become a person who's quick to confess your own faults rather than pointing out others. Look to be a person who extends grace instead of gossiping. How can I help them? Maybe in terms of with other people who aren't like you, seeking to build relationships with other people, believers and unbelievers from different backgrounds, looking to find opportunities to include people. I need to close up. But you see, it's the salvation and the love of Jesus Christ, the overflow of God's love for his Son, that when you grasp the gospel and hold on to it with both hands, that love will overflow from you into the world, in your life and in your relationships. If I don't see that love flowing out of my heart, I need to get back to the cross. I need to get back to Jesus, because it is through Jesus that I come back to my Father and I'm loved. The being of God may as well fail as the promises of God. God always keeps his word. Thank goodness. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to look at my failings, to look at the uncertainty of the world, and to run for the nearest tree or bank account or whatever to distract myself, to isolate and insulate myself from people. But that's not the way you are. You sent your Son Jesus, and Jesus, you came into our hurt and you gave your life. You showed us what it really meant to love. Would you help us to grasp the enormity and the constancy of your love, and may it move in our hearts in such a way that we love those around us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.